Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians 6, where I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in turn for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, open my lips that a mouth may declare your praise. Lord, I pray you would speak to me, through me this day, to the congregation, that we might understand the words of this text, both what it meant to the Corinthians, and then by implication what it might mean to us in our own day. Lord, help us as a result to re-examine our priorities, our standards of judgment regarding what we value, and Lord, may it rekindle our affections, not only for Paul, but above all for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. If you've ever seen the Oscar-winning movie Patton, starring George C. Scott as the famous World War II general, there's a football metaphor Patton uses several times throughout the movie. Whenever his troops are bogged down by German forces so that they have to slog through the trenches piece by piece, Patton expresses how he wants to break through the German defenses so his men can do some real open field running on their way to the German capital of Berlin. The football metaphor refers to what happens when a running back breaks through the front line of the defense, with the result it's just him and a few defenders standing between him and a really big gain, or even standing between him and the end zone. The reason I mention this is because that metaphor explains a little bit how I feel today. We have had to work our way through chapter 5, you know, just inch by inch, because there were so many things there Paul said that needed explaining in depth. But now that we've come to chapter 6, we have the opportunity to move a little faster than what we've been able to the last month or so. And that's why we're looking at a larger portion of Scripture today in comparison to what we've been studying of late. Now, as I think we're going to see in a moment, though, what Paul says in our text still has a great deal to teach us. It's just that what he has to say here in the first half of chapter 6 is a bit more straightforward, I think, than some of the things he said in chapter 5. In particular, to set the context for our text for today, we need to recall once more Paul has been defending his ministry against opponents in Corinth. As we saw at the end of chapter 5, his defense reached something of a climax in the verses just prior to the passage we're looking at today. Specifically, Paul has in various ways argued that Christ's death means he can no longer live for himself. Since God reconciled Paul to himself by the death of Jesus, Paul recognizes he has been tasked with the job of ambassador for Christ as the means by which others might be reconciled to God through Christ as well. And that realization explains why Paul conducts himself as he does as an apostle, even if it entails the fact that he often has to suffer for Christ in his line of work. Okay? That's the context of our sermon text for today. With that in mind, what I want to do, or what I want you to see to begin with, is how our text today is structured. And I'm going to be looking at the structure of this text as much as I am the details. Okay? In particular, having just explained the nature of his ministry of reconciliation at length, chapter 6 opens with Paul directly appealing to the Corinthians to now be reconciled to him. Okay? In other words, we see this especially in the first two verses. Now, from defending his ministry, suddenly he directly addresses the Corinthians to appeal to them to be reconciled, not to Christ, but to him. What then follows in verses 3 to 10 is another lengthy defense of his ministry, before again wrapping up his defense with another direct appeal at the end of our text in verses 11 to 13. Hence, put all together, what we find at the beginning and end of this passage is a direct appeal to the Corinthians to now be reconciled to Paul as Christ's ambassador, with another lengthy defense of his ministry sandwiched in between the two direct appeals. Now, because our text is structured in this manner, for our purposes this morning, I'm going to do something a little differently. I'm going to go out of sequence a bit, by first looking at the content of Paul's appeals with which he begins and ends this passage. Then, after we've done that, I'll take a look at the defense of his ministry that is bracketed between the two appeals. I ultimately decided to proceed this way because I find Paul's defense of his ministry, upon which he bases the argument for his appeals for reconciliation, to be the most interesting aspect of our text. And the reason I say this is because while Paul's defense of his ministry provides a strong rationale for us to admire him, it's very likely the Corinthians themselves found his defense less persuasive for reasons we'll have to explore to understand our text. Okay? Let's begin. So I just mentioned, Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 with a direct appeal to the Corinthians. Specifically, he urges them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Given what has come before, and as we'll see what comes after, Paul perceives the Corinthians have been seduced by their culture. The result is the grace they have received from God may come to nothing unless they join him in the work of advancing the kingdom, because currently they're working in another direction, according to the dictates of their culture, which is only interested in making them more acceptable to their peers and gaining influence and acceptance among the social classes. So as a way to urge the Corinthians to join him in his work, Paul cites a passage from Isaiah 49:8, which in its original context speaks of the return from exile when God delivered Israel from bondage. But Paul now takes that passage and he applies it to Christ. And by applying this passage to the work of Christ, Paul is basically saying that the return from exile, the return to God and the deliverance from bondage was only a type of the reality accomplished by Christ in delivering us from the bondage of sin and thereby reconciling us to God. Hence, Paul in essence says, this is the day the prophets ultimately foretold. As a result, the Corinthians must now become the people in whom the grace of God is at work, thus beginning the process of reconciling the whole world to God. Okay? That's his opening appeal. Now, skipping for a moment Paul's defense of his ministry, let's quickly look now at the resumption of his appeal in verses 11 to 13. Okay? So Paul says he wants them to be reconciled to him and to join him in his ministry. Okay, now verse 11. Paul uses a Greek idiom when he talks about how he has spoken openly to the Corinthians. The expression conveys the idea he's been very straightforward in his manner of speaking to the Corinthians. In particular, he says, our heart is wide open, meaning that he remains very affectionate toward the Corinthians. Even though, as he says in verse 12, the Corinthians have been restricted in their affections toward him. So the point is, the reason for the breach in their relationship is laid squarely at the foot of the Corinthians because of the way they've allowed the past and the criticisms lodged by his opponents to restrict their affections for him. So as a result, in verse 13, Paul concludes by referring to the Corinthians as his children, and then he calls upon them as their spiritual father to return to him by opening their hearts up to him again so that his love for them doesn't remain unrequited. Okay? All right. So Paul makes an appeal at the beginning and end. Okay? Now, with Paul's affectionate appeal out of the way, I want us to come now to the defense of his ministry, which comes between his opening and closing appeals and provides the basis for his appeal. Okay? As we look at this, instead of going into all the details of the text, I simply want you to note the structure of Paul's defense. First of all, in verse 3, against those who were just looking for an excuse to reject his message because it didn't conform to their liking, Paul argues he gives no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. In short, despite the assertions of his critics who have been taken in by their culture and worldly notions of success, the problem, Paul says, is not with his ministry. He hasn't put a stumbling block in anybody's way, any of that. And in verse 4 he adds, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. What then follows in the remainder of verse 4, all the way to the end of verse 10, is a list of all the means by which Paul commends himself as a minister of God, particularly by the things he endures as an apostle. Okay? Verses 4 to 10 is a list of all the things by which he commends himself as a minister of God, particularly by the things he endures as an apostle. Okay? What we see in this catalog of commendations is that they break down into four distinct units. That's clearer in some translations than in others. Okay? But what you see in 4 to 10 is four groupings, four distinct units. First, and it would help if you have your Bible out, you can just follow along otherwise, but in verses 4 and 5, There is a listing of hardships, all introduced by the preposition in, and all in the plural. In tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, and so on. Okay? These are all the things that he goes through. Second, this listing of hardships is followed in verses 6 and 7 by a listing of graces. Depending on your translation, all introduced by the preposition by and all in the singular. Despite everything Paul goes through, nevertheless, here's how he responds. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, etc. Third, in the beginning of verse 8 comes a listing of changing circumstances, the ups and downs of praise and blame that comes along with being an apostle. Again, depending on your translation, introduced with the word by and given in contrasting pairs. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, and so on. Some people like Paul, some don't. Finally, in verses 9 and 10 comes a listing of divine deliverances in which Paul's suffering is seen as the platform of God's transforming power. Each of these deliverances is introduced with the word as and an antithetical contrast to one another. As chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, etc. The point is this. Put all together, Paul's list of commendations. No, not of himself personally, but of his ministry. Point to the fact his life is the product of God's resurrection power in his life. Despite everything he endures, nevertheless, God works through him because his ministry is conforming to the ministry of Jesus' ministry. But only those who possess the Spirit at work in their lives will be able to see that. From a human point of view, Paul was regarded as an imposter. By his critics, he was a nobody. Judged by worldly standards, or as he says back in chapter 5, according to the flesh, his career was indeed a miserable one. But for those who do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, as Paul told us earlier, Paul's ministry was actually a glowing success because it conformed to the pattern of Christ's ministry. That is the point of Paul's lengthy defense of his ministry. And that defense provides the basis for his appeal to the Corinthians. In other words, look at all these things I endure, okay? I'm telling you, my ministry is following the pattern of Christ's ministry. You've been reconciled to Christ, now be reconciled to me. Okay. All right. Now, with that in mind, we've surveyed our text. There's more to say here, but we're getting to the point. What I want you to grasp from what we've heard is that when we hear this long list of virtues Paul displayed, especially in regard to everything he sacrificed and suffered on behalf of the gospel, you know, our admiration for him just swells up inside of us. Okay. In turn, we wonder what made the Corinthians so hard-hearted in their lack of affection toward him. Somebody, you know, did all this for Christ, and yet their affection for him is greatly waning. And we wonder what caused them to be so hard-hearted. What we must grasp is that the reason we find Paul's catalog of virtues so commendable is because we've had 2,000 years of Christian history to shape our sensibilities so that we recognize these qualities as admirable. In other words, to understand our text right, we must grasp the fact that the culture of that day, being as it was, you know, just still part of the old creation, as Paul says back in chapter 5, that existed before Jesus forever changed the world by his death and resurrection, which was just then breaking into the world. That old world, that culture, did not find the sorts of things Paul lists as virtues to be in any way commendable. On the contrary, the things Paul mentions in his catalog of virtues were just the sorts of things his opponents used against him to criticize him, at best, as a second-rate apostle. Look at all the ways I failed. You know, I mean, it's something like that. That's how they looked at this list. Paul's using the very things that they used against him to say, this is the proof of my apostleship. But they didn't appreciate it because those things weren't valued in that culture. Let me explain to you why I say this. This fact has really come home to me lately. Because 2 Corinthians is Paul's, admitted by all, his most intimate letter, in which he gives us more insight into his life and ministry than in any other place. I've been doing some reading about Paul in sources outside of commentaries on 2 Corinthians. For example, not long ago, N.T. Wright wrote it's a wonderful, engaging biography on Paul, in which he uses his extensive knowledge of the New Testament and the first century to try to reconstruct not only the events of Paul's life and ministry, but also Paul's psychology, what made him tick, etc. Of course, there's some speculation along the way, but given what we know about the things Paul says, in conjunction with our knowledge of first century Judaism and the Roman world, some reasonable guesses are made into Paul's mindset that helps shed some light on some of the things he says and does. Okay? More recently, though, I was made aware of an extraordinary book titled Paul Among the People by a classical scholar, Sarah Rudin. And the remarkable thing about Rudin is she is a Quaker pacifist. I didn't even know those people existed anymore, okay? She is a Quaker pacifist and also a graduate of Harvard Divinity School, which is no bastion of conservatism. And yet she nevertheless defends Paul against his modern critics who look on him with disdain for what they perceived to be his oppressive, patriarchal, misogynist ways, which have given rise to this tyrannical thing we call Western civilization. In her book, Rudin notes the irony of modern critics who lambast Paul by using notions and standards of fairness and justice he was largely responsible for bringing to the Western world in the first place. To give just a few examples, Rudin notes that in our day, and I wish I would have read her before I studied 1 Corinthians, but Rudin notes that in our day, we read of Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians about women speaking in the assembly. And so often we're offended he would suggest they not speak in authoritative roles in worship. Rudin, who, like I said, is a classical scholar who's rooted in that time frame, she says what's remarkable about Paul's prohibition of women speaking in the church isn't the prohibition. What's remarkable is that women were permitted to speak at all. She said what's even more remarkable is the fact that women were present in the church at all, because for the Greeks and Romans, public assemblies were reserved solely for males. There was a reason why Christianity was so appealing to women to start with. What's more, when Paul tells wives to ask questions of their husbands at home, people today have no idea how revolutionary that was. In the first century, women didn't ask questions of their husbands at home, much less formulate opinions about anything. They simply did what they were told. Similarly, Rudin says, it's astonishing Paul taught that within marriage, both men and women had authority over the bodies of their spouses, respectively. Rudin says that was completely unheard of. For Roman men, women existed to serve the needs of men. And there was no notion of reciprocity at all. To give one final example, Paul has long been criticized for writing to Philemon to take back Onesimus, his runaway slave. Whereas we expect Paul to tell Philemon to free Onesimus, Rudin notes slaves in that time, they were just non-entities. A slave who got their freedom, she said, went either into permanent subordination or into exile. With the result, their lives were worse than slaves. As a result, Paul actually followed the safest real-world option available to Onesimus at that time, which was to return him to his master. Related to all of this, in the process of talking with others about Rudin's book, another pastor friend recommended a YouTube podcast titled How St. Paul Changed the World. And the podcast, and you can watch this on YouTube, is a conversation between N.T. Wright and British historian Tom Holland about Paul in his first century setting. What's interesting about the conversation is that Holland is not a believer. And yet he admits that his way of thinking, his sense of justice and morality, in his sense of justice and morality, he is very much Christian. As he explains, his interest in the Greeks and Romans stemmed from the same infatuation he had with dinosaurs as a kid. He says he liked them because they were powerful and ferocious. That's the reason he liked dinosaurs. That's the reason he became interested in the Greeks and Romans. But what he learned when he actually studied Greek and Roman civilizations in depth is that he would no more like to live within those cultures than he would encounter a dinosaur in real life. Because in both scenarios, the outcome would probably be the same. Okay? Your life would be quickly made miserable, or if not, immediately ended. For example, Holland says he was appalled to read about the treachery that men used to rise to power in those times. Not only would ambitious politicians stoop to no ends to destroy their opponents, they would actually brag about their treachery, and their supporters would praise them for it. In fact, the more wicked and deceitful you could be, the better. Now, in our day, you know, we marvel at the depths the scum in Washington will go to in writing fake dossiers, then leak them to the press and the FBI to begin an investigation of a political opponent to destroy their career simply because they didn't like the outcome of the election. But they at least have the decency to pretend like they're innocent and are only concerned that justice be served. They do this because while their supporters don't, maybe they don't care, many others in our culture might if they learn the truth. The reason some people in our culture today still care about justice is because we've had 2,000 years of Christ's kingdom advancing in the West. And we just all take it for granted. We have no idea how much Paul changed the world. How much Jesus changed the world, Paul would say. Along these lines, as I think most of us are aware, as a nation, we're being torn apart by identity politics in which people cast themselves as victims as a way to get justice from others. While no doubt people have been victimized and are in need of justice in far too many cases today, the constant cry of victimization is being used as a club to bully everyone else into submission. As Doug Wilson says, you know, a racist used to be someone who looked down on other races, whereas today a racist is anyone winning an argument with a liberal. You might have saw the tennis player Serena Williams melt down at the U.S. Open here a few weeks ago, and the judge enacted a penalty, which he had to do, and he's a sexist for it. Victimization becomes a club to get your way. In the podcast, Wright and Holland, they both note how ironic it is that people today cast themselves as victims as a way to get justice from others. They note in the world in which Paul lived, no one would have ever thought to do that as a way to get justice. As Holland says, in Paul's times, if you went to someone claiming to be a victim, they would respond by saying, "Oh, you're a victim? Well, I will rape you then. I will kill you." And yet here Paul is in our text, listing all the ways he's been victimized, so to speak, ironically, as a way to commend himself to the Corinthians. He does this because his ministry was patterned after Jesus. But the Corinthians don't understand it because they had been influenced by their culture's vision of success as much as they had the gospel. What's admirable to us wasn't to them. Let's begin to close. Needless to say, as I mentioned earlier, I think it's safe to say most of us find Paul's catalog of virtues in our text as praiseworthy. As a result, we might ask, well, how can this passage apply to us, being as we've had 2,000 years of Christian history to influence our way of thinking? Unfortunately, I don't have time today to answer that question entirely. As a result, I'm simply going to leave you with something to ponder today that we'll come back to give more consideration to next week. Okay? In summary, as we close today, I simply want you to honestly ask how you define what it means to be a success. Okay? That's your assignment for this week, okay? I want you to honestly ask how you define what it means to be a success. Is it a good education, a good job, excellent physical health, a nice home, a good reputation, approval of others? These are the sorts of things most people in our culture would list as elements of success. So the question for us to ponder this week is whether we ourselves have bought into the ways our culture defines success. Because if we can't define how the Bible defines success, we might find we still have more in common with the Corinthians than we would like to think. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we give consideration to our values this week, Lord, I pray that this text would come back to confront us on our priorities. And I pray that as we consider how our culture has influenced us, that we would see the need to continuously go to your word to be transformed by it. In the meantime, Lord, we want to give you thanks that we do live today in a culture that has many problems, but has still been radically transformed by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.